So we're on the second to last lesson for this year, and for 1st and 2nd Peter. And I think next week's going to be more wrapping up stuff. Not a lot of detail, but we kind of get really the main thrust, I think. So much of what he's talked about in both epistles kind of comes to a head in this passage that we're going to look at today. The whole chapter 3, the whole final passage of 2 Peter here. And so last week we spoke a little bit about one of the things that's constantly been in, I guess, the sights as Peter is writing both epistles, is this coming day of the Lord. Everything we do to a great extent is based on the hope that we have for the future, our understanding of these events that are coming down the road. And so last week we spoke about the day of the Lord and this, some of the things that are going to happen there. And so I kind of like to take a very high level view of the day of the Lord, the day of God, and kind of interchangeable, not exactly interchangeable, but for our purposes today, we're just taking this very high level view of what is our future hope? What are the things that we're looking for? And just kind of as a side, it's worked out very nice from my perspective that we get to talk about this today, because we're right in the middle of the time of Advent, where we look at not only Christ came and was born on earth, but there's also his coming future kingdom. And we are looking forward towards the fact that he came and kind of gave us peace, you know, to a great extent. His first coming, now that we look back on it, represents the fact that he died on the cross. He was born as a human so he could die for our sins. We're also looking towards his second coming, where he's going to bring peace on earth, where he's going to set up his kingdom, and there will be true justice. There will be, as we'll see, a time of righteousness to come. And I don't know about you guys, but every day I grow more and more anxious for that time. First, Romans 8 talks about the whole earth groans, waiting for that time where Christ is going to come and set everything right, where he's going to establish justice and true peace. It just, in our own personal lives, everything is not right as it should be. And we look at the world and it's not as it should be. And we yearn for, it's, I think, so helpful, such a blessing, let me say it that way, that we have this specific time of year where we get to focus on those things, where we get to focus on what Christ's incarnation means for the world and what it will mean one day. And so let's take this super high-level view, without worrying for the moment, without worrying about the details, without even thinking about, you know, exactly what's going to happen in the future. There are certain things that, whether you're a dispensationalist, whether you're pre-trib, whether you're post-trib, whether you're amillennial, whatever your view of eschatology is, I think these are the common points that everyone is looking for, that nobody disagrees about. And the first thing is, the day of the Lord is a day of judgment and salvation. And we've kind of seen that already in chapter 2, where he says, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. That's one of the things that we're looking forward to, is there's going to come a time where God's going to rescue us from all the trials of this earth, from all the pain and suffering that our sin and our sinful nature brings about. He's also going to judge the ungodly. He is going to establish that justice. Every right is going to be wronged. And there will be a time where the good are rewarded and the evil are punished. And we look forward to that time of both judgment and salvation. And if we look at chapter 3, verse 7, he says, by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. And so, there's a lot of ungodly men in the world. There's a lot of evil men a lot of evil people in the world. And we know there's going to come a day, the day of the Lord. There's at the end times, God is going to rescue His own, and He's going to judge those that are not His own. And if there's one thing this world wants, it's justice, right? It's fairness. If there's one thing that kind of unifies all mankind anywhere throughout history, it's this drive for justice. It's this drive to have things fair, have these things right. And we're going to have that one day. That's what the day of the Lord, that's one thing the day of the Lord represents. It's this day of judgment and salvation. And I think that's important to keep in mind with everything that Peter's been talking about, particularly in the last chapter, where he really hit strong against, this is what's going to happen to false teachers. They're doing this to their own destruction. They are deceiving others and leading others astray, and it's going to be, and they're destroying themselves in the process. And the emphasis is that, don't worry, God knows how to execute justice. We don't have to worry about setting everything right now, because God is going to establish justice. And that's kind of what one of the things that, I don't want to say motivates us, but that as we go through this life, that can be a comfort, I guess, to us. That can be an encouragement to us. And we also saw that throughout the first epistle. He said, you're going to be persecuted, but continue strong. Let your living be righteous under persecution, because God is the ultimate judge. God is the one that is going to reward the righteous and punish the unjust. And so when we look for the day of the Lord, we're looking for that day where He's going to judge the unrighteous and He's going to rescue those that are His own. And I think another major aspect is the day of the Lord is a day of revelation. I mean, that's one of the reasons why in our modern translations, the final book of the Bible is Revelations of John. It's not only what He's revealing to us about the future, but it's about what is going to be revealed during those future times. I forgot to look if the word apocalypse shows up in the New Testament, but a lot of times when we talk about the end times, we talk about it as the apocalypse. And the word apocalypse literally means uncovering. And that's why we use that word, because the end times are going to be a times of uncovering. That which is true and right, the true nature of things, you could say, is going to be revealed. And the greatest part is that first one there. The end times are a time of the revelation of Christ. And the Bible talks about this quite often. In Colossians 3, 1 through 3, we won't have to read the whole thing, but that's the passage that says, set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. Because that's where we're seated, right? Our true nature is in this spiritual realm, what the Bible often calls the heavenly realm. And we have this promise here, this hope. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with Him with glory. This is the future resurrection, the future glorification of the saints that we're looking for. That in time is when Christ in all His glory is going to be revealed to the earth. And they'll see Him as He is. And we will be made just like Him. We will be revealed to be like Him. We're working towards that day of revelation. And we also get that in 1 Peter 1:13. And this kind of goes, this theme here, it's interesting. He kind of starts his epistle with this idea. And he's going to return to this exact same idea in the passage today. Therefore, prepare your mind for actions. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely in the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that's kind of the same thing that we're seeing. That's the underlying theme, the future revelation of Jesus Christ. He's gonna return to this earth, and every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that He is the Lord, and we will be revealed to be like Him. That's one of the things that we look forward to with the day of the Lord. And the other thing, I think, And we could spend a lot of time on this. We're not. I just have a few passages here. But it's a day of revelation of works. And I asked Roger about this last week, and I don't think my question was clear. But when we were looking at all this idea of the earth and all her works shall be burned up, one of the things that, again, setting aside the specifics that are going to happen at the end times, which without having other passages that we're bringing into us, simply looking at the context of 1 Peter alone, I don't know how much about, as far as like exact sequences of events and literal things that are going to happen we can get from it. But when I read that passage, the earth and all her works shall be burned up, it reminded me of this idea that at the end times, that there's going to come a judgment for believers and unbelievers. And here we have several passages that talk about the, I guess you could call it a judgment. A judgment as far as a revealing of what's underneath, if you will. So let's, and I'm going to look at these because I think they're helpful passages in understanding what we're looking at today. So if you want to turn to 1 Corinthians 3, and there's six verses there. Whoops. If you get to chapter 3, verse 10, if you would go ahead and read from 10 to 15 for us.
According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire.
So we have this, I mean, this is specifically talking about believers. This is specifically talking about those things done in the spirit, those things that are gold, silver, precious stones, compared to those things done in the flesh. But there's kind of a greater principle there, that this idea of fire that refines, or the fire that reveals, these are the true works, and this is the stuff that burns up and doesn't last. And this is just me positing this. I'm not saying this is exactly what Peter's talking about, but the idea is the same. At the future date, there's going to be a judgment of fire where those of us that are in Christ, those of us that have the righteousness of Christ, that's the things that are going to remain. The true nature of the world will remain, and the earth and all her works, everything that's earthly, everything that we think of as temporal and fleshly is going to be burned up. There's this revealing of these are the true works. We're looking for the fact that in the future, those that are ungodly, their works are going to burn up and nothing will remain of it. But those things that are done in Christ, those are the things that are going to remain. And that's one of the motivations that we have for living this life now. I'll go ahead and read the next passage. Hebrews 12:25-29. Let me turn there really quickly. So Hebrews 12:25-29, he says, the author says, see to it that you don't refuse him who is speaking. For if those who did not escape... Sorry. For those who did not escape when they refused him warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable servant with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. So notice that idea of that which can be shaken will, but that which can't is going to remain. It's this idea that there's coming a time where there's a revelation of works, which that which is done in Christ, those things which cannot be shaken, in the terms of, without getting into way more detail than we need to, in terms of what the author of Hebrews says, those things done, we have a kingdom which can't be shaken. Those things done in light of that are going to remain. And you kind of get that too. Not exactly on the same vein. It's a little different, but in Hebrews chapter, or sorry, 1 Peter 2:12, that because they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. So there's this idea that there's a subtle nuances to the day of visitation compared to the day of the Lord. I don't think they're synonymous. But nonetheless, there's this idea that the good that remains will be revealed and shown to all at that final day. So we could spend a lot more time here, but I'm just trying to draw this high-level view to keep in mind as we look for, so then how do we live? How do we live in light of this knowledge that in the future, yes, there's going to be a day of judgment and salvation, but there's also going to be a day of revealing. And what's going to be revealed, what's going to be burned up is all those earthly things, all those things that are not done centered in Christ. What's going to remain is the true spiritual. The Christ's resurrection is the first fruits of those that sleep. And one day, we're all going to put on incorruptibility. And those are the things. The incorruptible nature that we have in Christ, that's what's going to remain in the future. And everything else is going to pass away. And that's what we live in light of right now, is knowing that there's going to be a time where the true nature of Christ is going to be revealed and everything else is going to fall away and before that nature of God. So does that make sense? Go ahead.
Jeremy, I think what you're kind of saying is that, I think what Peter is saying too here in both his epistles is he wants us to kind of settle down and not to get exercised. And, you kind of talked about at the beginning, I think we all feel that way. We look at our world and it's literally falling apart and everything's going down the tubes. And sometimes we can get so wrapped up in that we lose sight of the future. And in Peter's day, it was just as bad. Nero was on the throne and people were dying. And so he wanted to settle them down and to have them focus on things will be put right. Don't worry. Evil will be punished and good will be revealed. And so we can relax, quote unquote.
Exactly. Exactly. And so that's just kind of what I'm trying to get for my mind and hopefully for ours, this running start to what does the day of the Lord mean in reference of in how we live now? Because now as we go to verse 13, we have but according to his promise. This isn't, I don't have it in the notes here, but that word but is not the sharp contrast that you often see. It's just kind of a continuation of this theme. So therefore, in light of this coming day of the Lord, where evil will be punished and good will be revealed, but according to his promise, we are looking for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwell. So, but according to his promise, we get this, I think, a reference back to verse 4 of chapter 1. For by these he has granted us his precious and magnificent promise, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. That's exactly what this day of the Lord is about. It's the fact that, notice here, we have the same thing, the salvation and the judgment. We escape the judgment because of that is in the world through the corruption of the corruption that is in the world through lust.
Yeah, it looks like on 1:4 it looks like this is what's going to happen near future, but on the top portion just under the word brand new, that's the ultimate, what we are really looking forward to, even though we're being builded up in the Lord.
Exactly. So we have this promise, and I mean we could spend a whole lot of time on this promise. It goes back through the Old Testament. It goes back through, I mean, there's this promise that God has had for this people from the beginning of time, before the beginning of time. I forget who said it, but God was there before there was a wind, something like that. God's before time even existed, God had this plan set in motion where this, you know, whether or not you hold, the amillennialists would talk about this redemptive history, and it's like this idea of the covenants and everything is unified. And even though we would distinguish between that, there's still this thing that God has a plan and that in the future event, those that are his own are going to escape the corruption of the world. We have this promise that goes very, very deep in Scripture. And in the context of this passage here, in the context of 2 Peter, this promise that we're going to escape the corruption of the world. We're going to escape because we're seated in Christ, we're going to escape that fire. We'll be saved so as by fire, but that's the idea that everything else that's temporal and earthly is going to burn. But we have the promise. And Peter says we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth. That word looking has the idea of expecting, right? It's part of our blessed hope. That is throughout the scripture, this confidence, right? This hope. We know this is, we're expecting it to happen. It could happen at any moment. The imminent return of Christ, in which he is going to, which he's going to establish his kingdom. And this word new there, this new heaven and new earth, according to Zodiades, it's renewed, made superior, more splendid. Right? It's the same word used in 1 Corinthians 15:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, new things have come. Right? So it's this idea that just as we are new in Christ, and just as one day we are going to be revealed with Christ, we believe in the future resurrection of the body, that we are going to be glorified when Christ returns. That's what's going to happen to the earth. He's going to renew the earth. He's going to recreate the earth in this new form. That's what we're looking for. And Revelation 21:5 says, "And he who sits on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. I renew all things." And this idea that I'm going to renew, and man, do we not look forward to that time? Again, I don't want to overstress this because I think we're all on the same page, right? You just look at everything. You look at our life, and we yearn for things to be. We yearn for understanding. We yearn for things to be. To figure out what does it all mean? Why does this happen? There's a fascinating show that is currently playing on HBO called The Leftovers. And it's not necessarily a Christian show at all, but it's about this event where 2% of the world's population just one moment disappeared from thin air. And they're not talking about it like a rapture, but it's this event that happened. And, you know, this one of the characters in the show, her entire family just disappeared in front of her eyes. And now the world is trying to deal with it. And one of the things that is so, to me, compelling about the show, it's everyone there is searching for something. They're trying to figure out what's going on. This isn't, science can't explain what happened. Nobody can explain what happened. And everyone is trying to figure out what is going on with this event. What's going to happen in the future? What, things are not as they should be. Something's not right. This tragedy, this trial happened, and everyone is trying to deal with it. Everyone is looking for something. And there's all these cult groups that spring up that offer people something, either something to do or some explanation for what happens, or tries to offer people comfort. But I think what resonates so strongly is that, man, we're all dealing with pain and suffering in our life. We're all at some level dealing with some type of loss. We all, I think, I think every human at some level recognize things are not as they should be. Things are broken. We look at, again, you don't have to look far and say, this isn't as it should be. This one Christian apologist I read describes, he talks about sin, not in any theological, he just brings it back down to its basis. And he describes sin as the human propensity to mess everything up. And you know, taking aside any theological text, I think that's something everyone can agree with. We humans have this propensity to mess up everything that we touch, to break everything that we touch. And we're looking for a new heaven and a new earth, a renewed place where that doesn't happen. And how else are we going to get through this time? I mean, last time I talked about this idea of hope. And yeah, lots of people in the world have a hope in something. But when you ultimately follow that through, almost every hope, I will say definitively, because this is what we believe, any hope that doesn't rest in God and in this future day of the Lord, any hope that rests in that is going to fall short. It may last for a time. It may get you through the day, the week, the year. It may get you through this life. But in the end, it's going to fall short. But we have a promise of a new heaven and a new earth. That is our hope. That's what's going to take us through. We're way too early, but we're still in the middle of our presidential election. And I heard this really interesting the other day. Somebody was talking about why Donald Trump is so popular. And this, the person said the reason he's popular is he's offering something. Now, what he's offering may be unethical, it may be unconstitutional, it may be just flat out terrible, but at least he's saying this is what we're going to do. You know, when he gets up there and says we're going to ban all Muslims from coming to the United States, whether or not you agree with him, and I don't think that's the right thing to do, but nonetheless, he's offering something because people want something rather than, well, we're going to fix things here. We're going to make it better. We're going to get our country back on its feet. Great. Wonderful. We're going to deal with this threat of terrorism. We're going to deal with this unemployment. We're going to deal with that stuff. Well, okay, fine. He's offering a concrete thing. And I think a lot of people look and say, well, that's a horrible thing, but at least he's offering us something because we want something concrete. We want something we can hold on to. And not many politicians anymore do that, because the moment you offer something, then you have to defend that. You have to actually think of something. And it's much easier to say, well, we're just going to make this world better. We're going to make us safer without offering any clear way that we're going to go about and do that. And so when we hear somebody say, I'm going to make us safer and I'm going to do that, people might say, well, that seems kind of harsh, but at least you're giving us something. You know, we would rather have something concrete, even if we disagree with it, even if we're not quite sure if it's the most ethical thing to do. We'd rather have something concrete than to just have, oh yeah, it's going to be better, don't worry about it. But for Christians, what do we have? We have a hope in a new heaven and a new earth. It's something concrete. We know, based on what Scripture has revealed, that this is what we're going to get. And it's this new heaven and this new earth in which righteousness dwells. Man, we could spend so much more time than I've already have on this. But just what an encouraging hope, knowing that this is what we're expecting. A new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Not in which it seems, you know, the bad prosper in this earth. Not in which a world where it seems like the least, you know, ethical you are, or the more ambiguously ethical you are, talking about the New England Patriots, hey, they're successful, but are they going about it in the most ethical way? There's a lot of questions about that. But hey, and I think that's why people don't like them, right? There's some people that love them, but there's a lot of people that, yeah, you're doing well, but are you really being honest about it? Are you stretching the rules? And it seems like the people that are not doing righteous, they're the ones that get away with it. But no, we look for a new heaven and new earth in which righteousness dwells, in which God, the only person that is able to be honest and fair in their judgment, the only person that knows exactly who is right and who is wrong, who the bad man is and who the good man is. You know, we hear that a lot in the world. We just need good men. The only thing necessary for evil to prosper is that good men do nothing. And we have this idea, you need to be the good person and not the bad person. Well, do we actually know who the bad people are? Do we actually know who the good people are? The only person who knows that, the only person who is able to reign and actually execute righteousness is Christ. And He's going to reign one day. We're going to be reigning right along beside Him. And we're looking for that new heaven and new earth in which righteousness dwells. So Peter goes on and says, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, since you expect these things, and so he uses the word beloved, which he's used quite often. And if you look at the frequency, so he uses it twice in the first epistle, just to kind of let us know, you know, he is talking to fellow saints. And then he uses it quite a bit more in chapter 2. And in chapter 3, I mean, how many is that? 5 references? He's right. Beloved. I mean, one of those is in reference to our beloved brother, Paul. But still, it's like, okay, I'm getting to the end of all my comments there. I want you to know how that this is coming from a heart of love and a compassion. This is coming from the love of Christ in him that is motivating him to tell us these different things. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, again, look is expectation. These things, I think, are the day of the Lord, that forthcoming revelation and judgment. I think it's also the renewal of all things. Everything that is, everything that the day of the Lord entails, since we're looking through these things, he says, be diligent. And we talked about this at the very beginning of chapter, or the second Peter here. This idea that there is diligence involved. There is intentionality involved in the Christian walk. It's not like we just, okay, we're saved now. God's going to do everything for us, and we just kind of sit back and it's like, you know, we're on a we're driving a one of those new driverless cars that's out there. You know, you just sit back and it's going to take over for you. Put it on autopilot, you're set. Well, no, there's diligence, which I already said it, but I think it's helpful to think of it in terms of intentionality. We sometimes think of diligence as far as putting a lot of effort to it. I don't think it's so much about effort as it is about our mind is set on one specific thing. We are intentional about what we think about, what we focus on. And we see this throughout the Bible from three different authors. We see 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself to proved unto God as a workman who needs not be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Notice the diligence there is in understanding Scripture. And we'll get to that second there. And I'm not going to get into this passage because there's a whole lot we could talk about here. But Hebrews 4:10, therefore let us be diligent to enter into that rest so that no one will fall through the same example of disobedience. We're supposed to be diligent in entering into rest. There's so much about grace in the Christian walk that doesn't make sense. I'll take this as a side note. There is a movie that came out this year called Phoenix, which is about this concentration camp survivor after World War II. She was this Jewish lady that was in the concentration camp, was horribly disfigured, and she got out, and she had to have reconstructive surgery on her face. And she goes to meet her husband, who wasn't a Jew, so wasn't captured. And because she's had surgery, he doesn't recognize her. He thinks his wife is dead. But she had quite a bit of money that she's ready to inherit. And so he thinks she looks kind of like her. Maybe I can make her pretend that she's actually my wife so that I can then use her to get this inheritance. It's a very complex story. But at the heart, it's about, first of all, he just ignores the evil that happened. All these people right off the war, they don't even want to think about it. She starts talking about the concentration camp, and he's like, I don't want to hear anything. Nobody wants to hear about that. We don't want to have to face our trial. But then there's the other side that she's ready to run back to him. And one of her friends says, who's also a Jew, says, I don't understand how everyone just is so ready to forgive them after all that happened. And she can't accept the fact that people are ready to forgive. And that's another aspect of Christianity. When we look at the world today, and you know, one of the things that the future, and we're going to see this again in the mercy of God, the fact that God forgives, the fact that God's merciful. I heard someone the other day talking about, you know, we have suicide bombers all over the world. We have people that bomb, and he was saying that, you know, he was on a train back in the 80s in South America, and somebody, it was all this unrest, and there was a bomb that was on the train car, and several people around him were killed. And he said, anybody that would bomb and kill a little person, he said, there's no God in the universe that would forgive that person. And that's hard to understand, forgiveness. It's hard to understand so many aspects of Christian life. Be diligent. You know, and I say these things because it flows into one of the final things he says about how easy it is to misunderstand Scripture, because it doesn't humanly make sense. We're supposed to forgive those who have done these atrocities. God is patiently allowing these things to happen so that more people can come to Him. We're supposed to be diligent in our rest. We're supposed to be diligent in just resting in what God has done. It doesn't make sense, but this is what God has told us to do, and we're supposed to trust Him and allow the Holy Spirit to guide us. So be diligent. 2 Peter 1:10. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing. So we're looking to the future, looking to everything that's going to happen down the road. We are to be diligent And what are we to be diligent? To be found by him in peace. Now, I didn't dig too much into this. In my youth, in this legalistic background that I was raised up in, this idea that it was told all the time, what's God going to find you doing when he comes back? Is he going to find you in sin? Was he going to find you out working? It's like you ought to constantly be doing what's right, because you don't want God to find you gambling or, you know, partying with your college buddies or whatever. What would happen if God... I don't think that's at all what he's saying here. It's not like, you know, our little puppies running around the house and they're chewing on something they're not supposed to. And you run up and you caught them doing something wrong and there's that shame on their face. I saw a video a little while ago of this guy's videoing his house. He had got back from work and there's trash all over the place. One of his dogs clearly had gotten into the trash can, and I guess he had two dogs, and he puts the camera on one dog and says, whatever the dog's name is, did you get into the trash? And then he pans over and sees this other dog who has, like, the top part of the trash can, the lid, over his head. He's like, did you get into the trash? And the dog has this meek face just looking at him. You know, you caught them doing wrong. That's not what he's talking about here. Don't let God catch you doing wrong.
Would it be right if you said... indulgent to be eager for these things? It's an eagerness that we have to be found in him.
I think so. I think that's an excellent way to put that, yes. To be found in him. It says by him, but I think it's also found in him, found living in him. But still, it's like the proof of your faith may be found to result. I think this is the idea of the revelation I was talking about earlier. At the time that comes, may you be diligent to be found resting in Christ, that walking in him, that your true resting in the nature that you have in Christ. These things, may it be diligent to be eager that this is going to be revealed at the end time. You know, it's not that when we're persecuted, it's not that we're holding on. Oh, you're going to get it when God comes back. It's not like, you know, brother and sister, when dad comes home, you're going to be in so much trouble. That's not what we're doing. We're able to, yeah, persecution is going to happen, but I know God's going to set things right. And it's not just about God's going to judge the ungodly. Yay! Because I don't think we're supposed to take joy in that, especially when we read God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We shouldn't rejoice that there are going to be people that don't ever come to repentance, that don't ever come to Christ. But we're looking for the fact that God's going to set things right and we will be able to live in righteousness with him. And so what are we to be found in? What are we to be found in? We're to be found in him in... Which way did I go? There we go. In peace. And so I thought about this quite a bit. What exactly does that peace there mean? So, I mean, peace with whom or with what? I encourage you, if you get a chance to later today, to read these long passages. But this idea in Romans 12:14-21, be at peace with all men. Don't, you know, when people revile you, don't revile back. Don't return evil for evil. And the culmination of that passage is that the Lord says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. We can live at peace with our brothers and sisters in Christ, and I believe to a greater extent, we can live at peace with people in the world, because we know God's going to set things right. God's going to judge things. Vengeance is mine. We don't have to take vengeance. It's interesting that I mentioned that movie Phoenix, which is ultimately about forgiveness. It's about something horrible happened to you, and the response is to forgive the person that did wrong for you. There's plenty of other movies and stories that look at horrible events in the past, and rather than saying, okay, how can we forgive these people that have done bad things for us, it's how can we get revenge? How can we get back? How can we pay them back and get some sort of catharsis by seeing the bad guys get their just desserts at the end? We don't have to have that. It's not, again, we're not glorying in the judgment that's going to come on the ungodly. Because Christ loved them. He died for the entire world. So It is not in the nature of God to rejoice in the judgment of the wicked. And it's not in the nature of Christ in us to say, yeah, this person got their just deserts. That's a human thing. And you see that, I mean, going way back into, you know, the stories of the Greeks, the Iliad and the Odyssey, it's we want to get revenge. We want to see the guy who did wrong get his just deserts at the end. But that's not what Christianity is about, right? Christ died in our place. Rather than saying, you're going to get the punishment for your sin, Christ stepped in and said, I'm going to take the punishment in your place. Rather than this redemptive violence where through destroying the evil person and rebuilding it, it's not redemptive violence, it's redemptive sacrifice. It's how is everything redeemed? It's through the sacrifice of Christ. And so those are the things I think that motivate us to be at peace, certainly with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Absolutely, unquestionably. You cannot read the New Testament and say, I should be fighting with my brother and sister in Christ. I should be arguing with him and have this enmity between us. God desires that we come together and love one another and absolutely be at peace. That's what this, I don't have it here, but in Ephesians 2, that talks about God, you know, we were at enmity with God, but God brought us all together. God brought us to be one in him so that there's no more Jew nor Greek. There's no more Gentile. We're all one, slave or free. We're all one in Christ. And I think we need to realize that Christ does represent peace. Christ does represent the fact that he's going to bring peace on earth. I mean, that's what, you know, peace on earth, goodwill towards men. We hear that often during this time. Christ's birth, his incarnation represents someone that could come and bring peace to all mankind. Now, that's not going to happen until he sits on the throne, until he comes back and establishes his kingdom. But I think, what are we to do right now? We are his body in the earth, right? Christ indwells us, and his presence in the earth is through us. And so, what are we to represent to the world? We ought to represent the peace that Christ brings to the world by living at peace with ourselves, and I think by living with peace at the outside. We're not to be out. If they're unsaved, they're not our enemies, and we don't have to look at everyone as our enemy. We should look at everyone as either a brother and sister in whom Christ dwells in them just as much as Christ dwells in me. God's grace poured out upon them is just the same as the grace poured out on me. We ought to look at everyone like that. Or, if they're not a believer, we ought to look at that person as this is someone created in the image of God whom Christ died for and is desperate and is willing that that person should not perish, but that they should come to repentance. What exactly, and I can't answer this question, because I struggle with that, because I'm not the person at all to answer that. I'm a fairly selfish, isolated person from the world. So I'm not the one to talk about what this means. But what, I ask you to think about that. What does that mean to understand that everyone you see is either a fellow believer whom both have Christ in them, or it's somebody that Christ died for and is desirous that they become a believer. If you think of everybody like that, are we going to be so quick to argue with people? Are we going to be so quick to treat them as an other that I need to attack or defend against or an enemy? I mean, if my kids get angry at me, if my kids are yelling at me, yeah, I'm going to react, but I'm not going to react as if some guy on the random guy on the street who I've never seen before yells at me, you know, because I don't have there's a lack of understanding. I don't think so much about the connection I have with them. I don't always, when I'm driving down the road and, you know, someone's being annoying in traffic or when you're typing on the internet and someone makes a comment that you think is just terrible and has to be addressed. And then you get your you don't think of that. We too often don't think about that as a person to whom Christ died. But if we did, how are we going to live at peace? How does this living at peace look like? And we have a couple more passages. Romans 14, 16 through 19. The kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy. We have Galatians 5, 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. This word peace has so many meanings. We're at peace with our believers. We're at peace with the world. We don't have to think of the world as our enemies, even though they are currently enemies of God. Christ still loved them and died for them and is willing that they should come to repentance. But we also have peace with God. And peace doesn't mean the absence of turmoil. It doesn't mean the absence of trial and suffering. It means that in the midst of that, we can rest in God. We know that Christ was born into this earth. He became a man and dwelt among us so that He can understand our trials and suffering. So that when we're in that trial, we can know, hey, God was on earth. He lived as a human. He felt the same temptations and trials that we did. And He's right there alongside of us during that. So there's all these areas of peace. And I think another great one is 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Because here Paul's talking about the end times as well. And he says, now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely. And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's saying the same thing here that Peter is in another way. The God of peace. When you look for these things, may it be found, may it be revealed that you have peace, that you're spotless and blameless here. 1 Peter 1:17-19 says, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things, but with the precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So this goes back to, may your spirit and soul and body be preserved and complete without blame. That's what the blood of Christ does for us. It's that unblemished, spotless blood of Christ which sanctifies us. And so he's not saying here, you have to go out and do these things. Although there is diligence, there is a focus in trusting in God and believing in Him and understanding what He's done for you. It's resting in this fact that in the blood of Christ, you are spotless and blameless. That you have that. And I like that. Notice he said, not with perishable things. And this goes back to the idea of the refining fire. The blood of Christ that seals us, that sanctifies us, is imperishable. When the fires come, this is the thing that's going to remain. And as I mentioned, it's consistent with the theme of 1 Peter, right? Righteous living under persecution. We know we're going to be persecuted, but continue, be diligently loving your brothers and sisters in Christ. Not responding as the world treats you, but responding with grace and identifying with the sufferings of Christ. And this passage, I think, this last phrase here is quite incredible. Regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. So this is a callback to verse 9, which says, the Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but all to come to repentance. So we regard the patience of the Lord as salvation. Think about this. Or what would happen if we thought about this? Yes, we yearn for that time where Christ sets everything right and makes all things new. But what if at the same time we understand God is refraining from that time of judgment because there's more people that He wants to get saved? And if we look at, yes, it's the world is terrible, terrible, terrible. Horrible things happen all the time. And it seems like the number of good things are so drowned out by the terrible, horrible things that happen in the world. And we yearn for Him to make it right. But what if we realize, regard the patience of the Lord as salvation? Every day, Christ's mercies are new every day. Every day He withholds His judgment is another day of Him showing mercy and allowing people to turn towards Him. Allowing people to repent from their way of thinking and put their trust in God. I think this goes to the Spirit of God that dwells in us. The Christ that loved the world enough to die for it, that dwells in us. If we're able to see the world through those eyes, yeah, we're still going to learn, yearn, and be eagerly awaiting His return. But at the same time, we can know, as much horrendous things happen in the world, there are still many, many people in the world that need Christ. And by delaying His judgment, that's the mercy of God, allowing more and more people to come to salvation. That's a powerful, challenging, very challenging idea. Real quickly, because I don't think we need to spend a whole lot of time here, and we don't have a lot of time. But he says, so just as our beloved brother Paul, he's made things right with Paul. They've had some tension in the past, but now, particularly after the council at Jerusalem, they've They've made things right. They're on the same page now. Our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, and I think he's just reiterating the fact that he mentioned in chapter 1 that this isn't of anyone's private interpretation. Paul's just not saying these things. This is wisdom given to him. God is speaking through Paul. And he says, wrote to you also as in his letters, speaking in them of these things. So Peter wrote this epistle around AD 65. By that point, Paul had pretty much written all the epistles, with maybe the exception of 2 Timothy, which was his last. And by the way that Peter speaks, I think it's evident that if Paul had died by the time he wrote it, Peter didn't know. So I think we can assume that either Peter hadn't found out about his death or Paul was still alive. Shortly after this, though, was when Paul was executed. So all that to say that Peter was well aware of all of Paul's writings, almost all of them here. And notice what he says, in which some things are hard to understand. And I don't know if Peter is speaking from his own perspective here. I think he's just saying, well, what I talked about earlier. We're just to diligently rest in God. This God can forgive child murderers. There's a God out there that is willing to be merciful and allow all these things. I mean, that. Let's be frank. It's hard to say if God is. It's hard to counter the accusation. If God is really all-powerful, then why doesn't he stop kids from getting cancer? If God is really all-powerful, why doesn't he stop these wars in which innocent thousands and thousands... I mean, who knows? You probably didn't hear much about it on the news because it didn't happen in any exciting way. Exciting is probably not the right word. But there were thousands of people that were killed in wars and in bombings and in fighting today. If God is really powerful, why doesn't he stop that? I have an answer for that other than God knows what's best. God is merciful. He's withholding his judgment so that more people can get saved. And that is sometimes really hard to grasp. In other words, you let all these horrible things happen so that a couple of more people, a couple of more horrible sinners can get saved. You know, you're waiting for ISIS, people that have beheaded Christians. God wants them to get saved. God is being merciful so that they can come to repentance. That is, I mean, from a psychological level, that's hard to understand. But I'm kind of getting off track. Because, of course, the things that Peter's talking about are the doctrines, the philosophical ideas here. They're hard to understand. And he says, which the untaught and unstable distort. I don't know if he's talking about the false prophets or if he's just talking about these people shouldn't be talking. They don't know what they're saying. I don't know if this is so much the intentional people that are misleading as it is, you know, James talked about, let not many of you become teachers, brethren, knowing that as such we'll incur a stricter judgment. There's a lot of responsibility on teachers to be accurate. And if you're not sure, and these feckless teachers that, I think this is what it means, and I don't understand, but let me give an explanation of it anyway. I don't think that these are necessarily the false prophets. Maybe it is, but I think this can also include those that, because it's hard to understand, they're offering up stuff without actually taking the time. And I think this emphasizes the fact that we need solid teaching. We need to not just rely, I don't understand, but let me take a guess, to rely on solid scholarship. To rely on the teachers that God has placed in our life to help us understand these things. And to a lesser extent, to tradition. The ways that for thousands of years, this is how people have interpreted it. We don't necessarily have to go off on our own because we're untaught and I'm just going to make it up myself. Well, we don't have to always agree with everybody. But let's understand that many people have tread this path before. And maybe all of them are wrong, maybe they're not, but not just totally rely on ourselves. And just real quickly, as they do in the rest of Scripture. So notice here, the implication is that what Paul taught is considered Scripture. I mean, just with that kind of almost a throwaway line, he's assuming that what Paul is saying is as much Scripture as, to the Jewish mind, the Old Testament Scriptures, all the Law and the Prophets there. And notice that, and again, another strict warning, which kind of coincides with James 3 here. They distort to their own destruction. And that word destruction there is the same word used in verse 7 there. So, this is how we're to live, right? This is how we are these are the things to keep in mind. As we understand the coming day of the Lord, we're to be diligent in making sure we're resting and being diligent to understand quickly, because these things are difficult to understand at an emotional, a psychological, and a philosophical, intellectual level. These things are not easy to understand, but we have the Spirit in us. So I think that's everything. Went a little long, sorry. Any final comments or questions? All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our dear Father, we thank you for this day and for all the grace and mercy that you continually show to us. We thank you for that blessed hope that we have, and we can be eagerly anticipating the coming day of the Lord when you will set things right, Lord. Lord, we yearn for that new heaven and earth. And I ask that you would just continue to help us to see that your love and your mercy being showered on those around us today. And we thank you for all this, and we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.